When I check back through my records, I noticed that the last time that I preached on this passage, there was a new Doctor Who. Matt Smith had handed over to Peter Capaldi, who was at 56 at the time, a much older actor playing the part. Previous doctors in the rebooted series had all been younger than Peter Capaldi and had enjoyed a more flirtatious relationship, shall we say, with their female companions than had been the case in the 60s and 70s. And to make this change to a new relationship clear with an older doctor, in the first episode, the doctor told Clara, his companion, "I'm not your boyfriend." Thoughts of the relationship between people who work together, if the doctor and his companion can be said to work together, have been in the news again, as in the sequined world of Strictly Come Dancing, there has been some talk about whether a gay celebrity should dance with a professional partner of the same sex. And while some have been open to the idea, Susan Kalman has made it clear that while in a same-sex relationship herself, she rather likes the idea of dancing with Kevin Clifton, Kevin from Grimsby, as he's often known. And she said that dancing is not about sexual attraction and that it's acting. Well, who would have thought it when they do those pasodobles and tangos? They're acting. The next thing is they'll be telling us that professional wrestling isn't real either. Well, who knows what sort of relationships we'll get with the first female doctor? We shall wait and see. But this not my boyfriend idea is one that's sometimes mentioned in connection with some of the songs that we sing in church. The way in which love for Jesus is proclaimed in such songs has led critics to parody them as Jesus is my boyfriend. Perhaps we shouldn't be too quick to condemn songs like that, not least because Teresa of Avila expressed her devotion in a far more sensual fashion nearly 500 years ago. But it's good to be reminded and to remember who we are and who God is. While the Bible speaks of Christians as being friends of God, we misunderstand what that means if we think that God is someone with whom we might go to the pub or who would ask us to help move some furniture. That's not who God is. God is mysterious and wholly other, although he has shown us his face in his creation, and more specifically in his Son having come to live amongst us, having pitched his tent among us. Jesus has shown us the face of God, the Son revealing the Father. And to pick up on that friend illustration, we could perhaps imagine that Jesus might have been willing to help someone lug a bed up some stairs, if asked. And he certainly seemed to enjoy the cultural equivalent of a pint and a curry with a cheeky kebab on the way home. But there is a danger that we extrapolate this to imagine that the familiarity of that relationship is also how we are with God, the creator of the universe. And it's with that in mind that we look at what the parable that we've heard this morning has to say about God. And it could be said to be a little scary. Jesus tells us a very vivid story based on a version, it must be said, of real life. I say version of real life because the details are such that it's real life that's been exaggerated, writ large, for dramatic effect. The story's about a king who decided to square his accounts with his servants. It's not an idea that sounds too remarkable. We could imagine a monarch lending money to a faithful retainer, but the amount of money involved in this story is astronomical. In some modern Bible translations, the original figure of 10,000 talents has been translated into £100,000. But this is likely to be a very conservative estimate of the sum involved, although we're not quite sure what a talent would be valued in our day. Well, we might wonder what a king was doing, lending many times more than a servant would ever earn, or even how a servant could run up such a debt. But of course, that's not actually the point of the story. The point is that this servant had owed far more than he could ever repay. But he didn't have to repay it, because he'd had his debt written off. And having been given this fresh start, the servant then went to claim back the money that one of his colleagues owed him. This was nothing like the ridiculously large amount of money that he had owed. But rather than write off the debt or let the other servant have time to pay, the original servant had his co-worker sent into a debtor's prison until the money could be worked off, probably by his wife and children. And when the king found out what had happened, he was incensed at the injustice, and he dealt very severely with the servant that he had forgiven, but who wouldn't forgive another. The parable that we're reading is about debt and debts being written off, but it's really about forgiveness. We know this because the setting of the parable is a response by Jesus to a question from Peter. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? See, this was what used to happen with Jesus. People used to try and limit how much one had to do. Who is my neighbor? You know, how far does my love have to extend? How many times do I have to forgive? I mean, Peter thought seven times was probably reasonably okay. He'd get off with that. But Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 77 times. I mean, he didn't mean literally 77. You know, a sort of a limitless amount of times. You keep forgiving. There should be no limit to our forgiveness. Jesus told him that human beings are too hung up on accounting when it comes to forgiving, and that forgiveness should be infinite. And then he went on to tell the story that we heard. And that story tells us two things about ourselves and about God. Firstly, it reminds us how great is the forgiveness that we've received. We, like that first servant, have been forgiven far more than we can ever repay. God's grace to us is just that. It is gracious. It's unearned, it's unmerited, and so there's nothing we can do about it beyond receiving it and saying thank you from the depths of our being. But the other part of this story is that how we have been treated must inform how we treat others. God treats us with more grace and mercy than we deserve, whereas so often we want to give our fellow human beings their just deserts. Schadenfreude, I think the Germans call a version of this. We like to see people get their comeuppance. George Eliot in Adam Bede has one character say, "We hand folks over to God's mercy, but we show none ourselves." It's as if we're saying that it's okay for us to limit our forgiveness because God is infinitely forgiving, so we don't have to be. But that parable tells us that that attitude isn't good enough. It isn't good enough to say, we're only human, so we can't be expected to forgive. It isn't good enough, and Jesus said, God's not having it. God's not having it. We can't get away with that. This parable tells us that we can't expect to know God's mercy unless we show a fraction of that mercy in our own lives to those who have wronged us. You'll know that line in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses," that is, sins, "as we forgive those who trespass sin against us." I've not really thought before too much about the connection between trespass and sin. Some of you know I get a bit steamed up about other members of the public parking in our church forecourt. And so when somebody drove through the wall, having not been supposed to park there, I couldn't help but feel just a tinge of smugness about it, about her embarrassment. But I confess that before you now. My attitude is that they're trespassing and that they wouldn't like it if I parked my car in their drive outside their house. But maybe I should think more about my life and those times that I've parked illegally, because, well, I was only going to be a few minutes, so it doesn't really matter, does it? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a pretty scary line. If God forgives us as we forgive others, then we're in deep trouble, aren't we? And I suspect that the intention of these words is an encouragement for us to be merciful, because God has been merciful to us. But this parable must put a question mark against my interpretation of that prayer. Because this parable suggests that how we are received by God really is related to how we receive others. Yet we know that we will all fail in this. And so if our salvation is dependent upon how we forgive others, who then would be saved? As someone once said to Jesus, we will all fall short of God's forgiveness, which is why we must continue to rely on God's grace. This deep knowledge of how indebted we are to God and the way that this molds us as Christian people should be central to our Christian communities and therefore to the community of this church. I found these words in an article on this passage very helpful to my understanding of this parable. Christian communities are sustained by people who know what it means to discover the miracle of God's forgiveness, and who are therefore committed to a way of life as forgiven and forgiving people. We do not abandon others, and nor do we allow ourselves to be abandoned. We cannot rest content with conflict or division, or even with conflict management. We aim for the more difficult and more rewarding practice of forgiveness and reconciliation. If we live in a community that's shaped by these practices, we will experience anew what it means to be forgiven and forgiving. There is a connection between our forgiving and being forgiven, and the important point to remember is that the way in which we forgive others must be motivated by the way that we are forgiven by God. And if we do that, we might find that forgiving others will become a more ready practice for us. I remember my father coming home from church meetings when I was a teenager. He was a church member, just a regular member of the congregation. And I remember him coming home and saying how much he enjoyed the meeting because Mr. So-and-so had a really big row with someone else. It was as if he was sort of sitting back with his popcorn watching what was going on. And I thought afterwards, he'd have thought differently about that if he was chairing the meeting like I have to. But disagreements in themselves are not bad. Indeed, it can be argued that any community in which everyone agrees with one another is actually positively unhealthy. Differing opinions can produce creative tensions, which in turn can bring about new life and changes for good. Disagreements become an issue when they are unresolved. In his correspondence with the Christians in Corinth, Paul dealt with an issue that had been raised to do with whether it was good practice or not for Christians to eat food that had previously been part of a pagan religious ceremony. There were some who thought it was okay, and others thought it was actually completely beyond the pale. The outcome was that it didn't matter whether or not you ate this food, but rather what was important was that you didn't make anyone else feel bad about the choice that they had made. Disagreements often arise from our being different from one another, and differences are not the same as divisions, although one can lead to the other. Differences are good, but division is bad. In the world of genetics, it's important that different chromosomes are combined in order to produce healthy organisms. I believe that as with an organism, so it is with a community. It may not make life easy, but it's important that we embrace difference in order that we remain healthy. The danger is when we allow our differences to create divisions. Someone has said that one of the gifts of the church can offer the world is an ability to be united without being uniform. Our capacity to accept without requiring assimilation, to stand in solidarity with one another without being the same as each other, bears witness to God's transcending love and all-encompassing welcome. What we eat, whom we ordain, whom we marry, where we invest or divest our money, these are not the greatest threats to our church. The greatest threat is the myth that we cannot be one if we are not the same. Going back to the writings of Paul again, it may not be the most obvious place to find teaching about dealing with difference, because Paul seemed to rather revel in difference. But as well as addressing it in 1 Corinthians, he also touches on it again in Romans 14. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything mustn't treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them both. Who are you to judge? Someone else's servant. To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. I would say, just as a sort of caveat after that passage, I wouldn't risk going up to a vegetarian and telling them that they only eat vegetables because their faith is weak. You may get a thick ear after that. Paul warns against any judgment and derision that leads to brokenness or division. He asserts that there will be differences of opinion. In fact, he's not surprised to learn that it's so. He refuses to choose one side and declare it right. Instead, he reminds the church in Rome of those things that are central to the faith. And in so doing, he makes clear that these other disagreements are peripheral. In that passage in Romans, Paul reminds Christians today of two of our faith's founding principles. In life and in death, we belong to God. And God has welcomed even those with whom we disagree. And those two truths lie at the heart of the gospel. In life or death, we belong to God. And then secondly, God has welcomed even those with whom we disagree. Someone else has said, while I know myself as a creation of God, I'm also obligated to realize and remember that everyone else and everything else are also God's creation. The first truth secures our own selves in who we are. We are a creation of God. The second challenges us to include others within that promise. Everyone else and everything else is also God's creation. Last Sunday, Johnny began this two-part look at what it means to live in community. And perhaps we needed 2 weeks to look at this, because living in community is hard, but it's also an essential element of being a family of God. It's hard because it asks us to value right relationships above being right. And we all love to be right, don't we? It requires mutual forbearance, it requires empathy, it requires humility. And inevitably, it requires the ability to forgive. Jesus asked, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? 7 times? No, not 7 times. 77 times. We're expected not only to forgive, but to forgive repeatedly. And it's not easy, but it's how a community is held together. And this parable that we've read reminds us that we forgive repeatedly because we have first been forgiven also repeatedly. If we know ourselves well enough, we know that we don't always have it in our heart to do what God requires of us. And in this case, to forgive. And the only solution, if we haven't got it in our heart, is to get a new heart. Stevie Smith put it like this in her poem, and I'll end with these words. The poem was called The Repentance of Lady T. I look in the glass, whose face do I see? It is the face of Lady T. I wish to change, how can that be? O Lamb of God, change me, change me. Let's pray. Generous and compassionate God, we come to you like the servant who owes far more than he can ever pay. But you are a God whose generosity knows no bounds, and so we praise you. We bring our prayers of gratitude. We have sung our songs of worship. We bring our longing to be transformed, to have a new heart, to be made into the likeness of your Son, and we kneel at your feet. Merciful King, loving Father, but Almighty God. God of grace, we pray for all facing the reality of debts that they cannot pay. Those behind with their mortgage payments, those whose credit card bills are out of control, those who've gambled and lost heavily. Small nations that are indebted to more powerful ones. And we ask your blessing on agencies, national and international, that seek to help all those who are in debt. Generous God, hear our prayer. We pray for those who are in prison, those who are repaying their debt to society, those who deeply regret their actions, but also those who don't. We pray for those struggling to forgive other people who've hurt them or hurt someone they love, those whose pain is raw and terrible. We pray for prison chaplains. We pray for all who minister to victims of crime and violence. Gracious God, hear our prayer. And then finally, we pray for one another and for ourselves, that we might not judge others more harshly than you judge us, or be complacent about the costliness of forgiveness. Generous God, hear our prayer, the prayer that we make in the name of Jesus, the one who gave everything on the cross for our sake. Amen.